The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Let's go ahead and begin. If you haven't done so already, let's open up to the book of Romans. Romans in chapter 1. The book of Romans is considered by many to be the Apostle Paul's greatest work. It is quite an extensive letter where Paul covers a variety of subjects regarding faith, judgment, righteousness, as well as addressing issues of the time. And we will see as we go through this book that those issues of that time continue to be challenging to many people today. Although this epistle is not the first missive to be written by the Apostle Paul or the apostles in general, it was positioned just after the book of Acts. And of course, the book of Acts goes through a variety of Acts of the apostles. Now, it's believed that the reason for the order of the New Testament is the canonization carried out by the Roman Church, who felt that their significance as the largest of Christian organizations at that time, that that was enough reason to put the epistle to Rome ahead of other epistles written to Galatia, Colossae, and Corinth, as well as missives that were penned by Peter, John, and James as well. So the Roman Catholic Church, it became known as the Roman Catholic Church, it claims that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and yet there's no mention. When we go through the book, you'll see there's no mention of Peter in this letter to the Romans, which to me is indicative that Peter had not been to Rome and before the letter was written, and he was not responsible for these initial converts here in the area. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, he had yet to visit brethren in Rome. He wanted to, but he was delayed for various reasons on several occasions, it appears. And it was only after taking a ship that along the way it had been damaged in a severe storm and it barely made it to the small island of Malta, where Paul spent 3 months ministering on that island. He was stranded, but still being productive. Finally, Paul was able to secure passage on an Alexandrian vessel to Rome. And you can read of that account in the last chapters of Acts, chapters 27 and 28. And so Paul, he begins this letter to Rome, to the brethren in Rome, introducing himself first as the author. And he includes his position of authority in this introduction to perhaps give the missive more credibility. And the context of the entire letter is, of course, the continuing ministry of and about Jesus Christ. So let's read the first 6 verses here. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul set the stage for this letter by indicating that he had authority to preach the gospel through the apostleship of Christ. And he makes it known that Christ had promised he would come. Throughout the prophets of old, throughout the Old Testament books, Christ, in fact, later said to the Jews, in John 5 and verse 39, he said that you search the scriptures, you know, speaking of the law, the writings, and the prophets, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. They were a witness of his coming. And so the Jews, they believed in a coming Messiah because the scriptures said so. And most Jews actually are still waiting for the Messiah to come because they don't believe that the Messiah was Yeshua of Nazareth. So when Jesus started openly preaching with power and with authority, and the amazement of nearly all who listened to him, still most refused to recognize who he was. And it says in John 1 and verses 4 and 5 that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, shining light upon the truth, giving insight into the scriptures. And the light, it said, shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. So vastly, the people of that time and unto this day don't even recognize Christ for who he was. Even most people that believe he was the Savior don't understand the man or the God of Jesus Christ, the individual who was a man, who returned to heaven as God, and the profound message that he gave to people. And he is, in fact, given from the very beginning. Now, Paul also said, in verse 3 of chapter 1 that we just read, Paul said that Jesus was born from the seed of David. Both the genealogies of Mary and Joseph, her husband, are traced back to King David, and those genealogies are found in Matthew chapter 1 as well as Luke chapter 3. For this reason, Christ is referred to as the Son of Man, born of a woman, or mankind, born of mankind. And yet, Jesus was divinely conceived by the Spirit of holiness, making him the only begotten of God. Paul pointed out in verse 4 that Christ was declared to be the Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So when Jesus was born again through the resurrection, that is when he became fully the Son of God. And both conception and resurrection were facilitated by the Holy Spirit, showing us that the Holy Spirit, it is a power from God. It's not a third part that is God. Now this relationship between the Father and the Son before Christ was begotten of Mary by the Holy Spirit, this is difficult for people to understand. Many people wonder what the relationship between the Father and the Son was before Christ was born again as the Son of God. And that's a really good question. And we don't have the answer. We don't have the exact answer at this time. There's speculation as to what the relationship was like. What we do know is that it says that he always existed. He was referred to as the Word who was with God and who was God in John 1 and verse 1. He is called the angel of the eternal several times in Old Testament books, meaning a messenger of God, not one of the created angels, but a messenger of God. And then, of course, in his case, he's the messenger who was God. In Hebrews 7 and verses 2 and 3, you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read it. Those verses speak of Christ before he was begotten. And they say that he was previously the King of righteousness and then also King of Salem, meaning King of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, and that he remains a priest continually, known as our high priest. So the human carnal mind, it has a hard time comprehending this. You know, since the beginning of our existence, matter generates further matter. So the concept of something coming from seemingly nothing, that might be easy for us to accept, we who believe, but it's impossible to understand the actual process. Therefore, instead of questioning, you know, how to make sense of it all, I find it's best to accept God for what he is, what he says that he is, omnipotent, that he is eternal, and focus on those things that we are able to understand. In verse 5 that we had just read, it says that people received grace and apostleship through him. Now, the grace that I believe Paul was speaking of is the spirit of holiness. It is God's influence in our lives. It's God giving insight to us through his spirit so that we can understand much more about him and his way of life and how we should apply the word of God. It is also by God's spirit that ordination is possible, ordination for positions of authority, such as prophets, elders, apostles. The Spirit of God is given, as Paul said, and it's given, and this is interesting, he says, for obedience to faith, as it says in verse 5. The Holy Spirit is given, therefore, for the purpose of obedience to God. In other words, becoming faithful. In verse 6, it says that you also, speaking to those, Roman, the Gentile people of Rome that were called, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting because Christ said that he was sent primarily to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's found in Matthew 15 and verse 24. And, of course, Christ would preach and speak to anybody who would listen, but he indicated that his focus was Israel. And he also instructed the disciples, and this is found in Matthew 10 and verses 5 and 6, he instructed them to not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so they were told to go into the world, and they were told to preach to all who would listen. But their principal audience was to be the tribes of Israel. And even James, he began his missive with the words to the 12, well, expressing that the missive was primarily to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, he was called primarily to preach to everyone else. His ministry was extensive. I mean, Paul traveled far and wide. And Paul, of course, he would also preach to anyone who would listen, even to Israelites. And of course, and we're going to see in the study tonight that he had a fair amount to say to the Jews. Nonetheless, the Apostle Paul, he wrote in this letter, and this is a later chapter, it's chapter 11 of Romans, in verse 13, he said, "For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles." That was his focus. His primary mission was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, it was foretold that Gentiles would be called, which is, it's a way of saying that Gentiles would be invited. And that was made known in the parable of the wedding feast, where Israelites were to be invited to the wedding feast. This is found in Matthew chapter 22. So a particular people were invited. And in that parable, they made excuses for not attending. I have to do this. I have to do that. And servants, therefore, that were preparing the wedding, they were charged to go out into the roadways where people came and went, and to invite others to come in, because those initially invited or called, they were not up for the task. They were not up to it, up for it. So these people called from the roadways, they would also be offered the spirit of holiness, which Paul talks about in these first verses here. And it's for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. As Paul said, it's for the same reason it was given previously to certain individuals, for obedience to God, which is the definition of faith, obeying God. In verse 7, Paul continued and said, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." And so here's the primary audience for the letter. And there's a familiar term that we talked about this past Sabbath in the sermon about being called. And it's an expression that we should recognize. It means to be invited is what it means. You know, just because we're called doesn't mean we're there, that we're in, that we already have our ticket to the kingdom. We're invited to the wedding. These Gentiles were invited to prepare for the wedding. It doesn't mean they'll automatically be a part of it. In Christ's parable that I had mentioned previously, it indicates that those invited from the roadways, portraying Gentiles, well, they may have showed up, but what happens in that parable? Well, they didn't have the proper garments, and they were thrown out, not allowed to stay for the wedding. So receiving the Holy Spirit, it's essential, but it's not a guarantee that we are going to be selected or chosen. It's necessary, but there's more work to do. We have to work with God. We have to work with His Spirit. Like Paul's other epistles, there are salutations here, and we just read salutations in the Well, let's go ahead and read. I only read the first part of verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is similar to Paul's other letters, where he gives salutations from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But notably, no mention of the Holy Spirit, showing us that the Spirit of holiness, it's not a being, it's not a person, it's not a third part of the Godhead. And I might be preaching to the choir to many of us listening or right now, but just something that we always make note of. Let's go ahead and read several more verses now. I'm going to read verse 8 through verse 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. In other words, they were quite well known, you know, quite a large, perhaps, congregation had formed here in Rome. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established or, you know, have a stronger foundation. And so, again, a further indication, I don't think any of the apostles had visited them yet. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, Paul said, to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Again, Paul, he indicates here that he was delayed or hindered, as he said, from going to Rome for reasons that are not exactly known, though he did want to visit several times, made attempts. He wanted to preach, he wanted to exhort, he wanted to fellowship with those brethren, and he indicates it was his duty to do that. He wanted to do it, but it was his duty to reach out to Greeks and to other Gentiles, as well as people that he categorized as barbarians. The modern English definition of a barbarian leans to a fierce, brutal or cruel people who are considered uncivilized and therefore inferior to most. But the term originally referred to a member of one of the non-Greek people in the ancient world, regarded by ancient Greeks as culturally inferior. So this term that Paul used was not used as an insult. He was simply noting that he was called to be a servant to all people and tribes, no matter how sophisticated or unrefined or educated or elementary they might be. But Paul was hindered several times when planning his visit to Rome. Perhaps there was an element of chance involved in this, but in my opinion, the hindrance was likely because God did not want him to go there yet. Paul did eventually make it, but only after an enormous trial, which left him stranded on the island of Malta for 3 months. Now, there's a lesson for us in this. You know, you and I, we might experience something similar on a much smaller scale, perhaps, when, you know, we have things that we would like to see or things that we would like to do, places we would like to go. Maybe we want to travel and to try to do some good in another location. But we just can't seem to make our way there. And this can be frustrating. It can be disappointing at times. And some people might even begin to feel unfulfilled. But it can be comforting to know that the reason we might not make it there is because God doesn't want us to go there. Not yet, or maybe not at all. And so we should be comfortable with that, make ourselves comfortable with that. Paul was ready to preach the gospel in Rome for some time. There were clearly people in this area that had already chosen to become Christian. It's certain that they had heard about Christ, but doubtful, I think, that they had heard much about the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. I mean, that is the primary message that Jesus preached, and the apostles continue to make that a focus of their ministry. However, a key factor in this gospel of the kingdom is the man who became the Son of God through crucifixion and resurrection. Paul noted this in the next verses 16 and 17. He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The only way for salvation to be possible is through Jesus Christ. However, what is also vital is faith. You know, those who do not actively engage in applying the law of God, they don't have faith. Oh, they may believe, but belief is the beginning of faith. It's not the end of faith. And Paul said that in the verse that we had just read, verse 17, he said, "The just shall live by faith." Now, righteousness means to be actively living right, doing what is right. We cannot live right if we don't obey the laws of God. And Paul, interestingly, said in the same verse 17, he said, "from faith to faith." That's interesting. Some people might get confused. And why did he say that? What does that mean? Well, it appears to me that the Apostle Paul was saying, from God's fidelity to our moral loyalty. Faith to faith. God is the pinnacle of faith. He lives by every one of his own words. And that is something that we are told to do, to be like him, holy as he is holy. And as Paul went on to say, the just shall live by faith. In Hebrews 10 and verse 23, it says that he who promised is faithful. It's speaking of Christ. And in Revelation 17 and verse 14, it says, he is the Lord, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, I should say. It says he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are with him, those who will be with him, called, chosen, and faithful, it says. So a person can be invited to the wedding, being called, but being chosen, this requires the proper garments. This requires the white garments representing righteousness, faithfulness, and that's depicted in several places, particularly Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, as well as verse 18. If you have a ribbon, put it here in Romans, the first chapter, and let's go back to Deuteronomy 29 for just a moment. So at some point, it became apparent to God that the majority of Israel and Judah would not qualify to be chosen. Though they were the first to be called, the number of faithful individuals was not enough to fill the future positions of God's government on the earth. God has a number in mind. You know, and perhaps God always intended for there to be others. You know, to further reflect that he's not partial to certain races or tribes, but it's faith that matters. And therefore, God chose to invite Gentiles, whether they're Greeks or Asians or African or barbarians or Hispanics, any of these other people. However, even though they were not the people who received the commandments, the laws, the statutes, and judgments at Sinai, the same ethics are required of them. Now, this was emphasized by Paul, and it was actually made known centuries prior. This is after nearly 40 years in the wilderness, before they went into the promised land, God affirmed the covenant with Israel in Moab. And the covenant is what? Keep the commandments, keep the law of God. If you do this, I will do that for you. And so notice what it says here in Deuteronomy 29, in verses 14 and 15, it says, here's God speaking to those people. He said, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Eternal, our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. Now, God was not talking about people that might be out, you know, gathering some manna or doing some chores or what have you. He was talking about people that would live down through time, people that were not there at that time, people that did not live in that age. Yes, it would include descendants of Israel down through history, but also other people not of Israel, you know, people that the Jews would call proselytes, and we would call, you know, the Apostle Paul here refers to Gentiles. These people would be invited, and God would consider them candidates for the kingdom, but the same covenant, the same laws would be required of them. Let's go back to Romans, Romans chapter 1. As we go through the book of Romans and in later studies, we will see that Paul begins to mention a law that was deemed unnecessary. Now, understand right now that he never, ever referred to the commandments and statutes, explaining, you know, those explain to us how people are to live, how they are to worship, how they are to express love toward God and toward their neighbor. That was never something that Paul or any other apostle questioned. And this is why Paul wrote in the next verses, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So, he's referring to those things that are unrighteous. And what is unrighteous? Well, unrighteous is the opposite of righteous. What is righteousness? Psalm says all your commandments are righteousness. So unrighteousness would be breaking the commandments. Evil has long been manifest in the world, and God's law has always existed. Therefore, it has been known what is evil. Nobody would question that there is evil or wickedness in the world. And even those people who are evil, who do things that are wrong, they would admit that lying is wrong, stealing is wrong, murder is wrong. I mean, the rapist knows that rape is cruel and wicked. Now, the conscience, that's something that exists in the nature of man, and it can be moved where people justify themselves. But the conscience was given to us, so that we can be shown what is evil. I mean, think about this. All religions, at least all those that are, you know, except for Satanism, if you will, worshiping devils, all of them have a form of the last half of the commandments in their doctrine. You know, they all believe that you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't covet or bear false witness, you know, what have, all of that. But where they stumble is the first four, about not having other gods, about not having idols, about taking God's name in vain or keeping the Sabbath. Countless numbers have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. But the wrath of God will come upon the ungodly, and it's revealed from heaven, as Paul said here in verse 18. Now, it may be that the future wrath Paul was pointing at is something that, you know, that's something that's revealed from heaven. You know, the God is in heaven, and his truth comes from that place. That's where he resides, and all truth comes from him. However, there's something else to consider, something that's tangible for us to see each day that reveals God's wrath, and it exists right now in our atmosphere. It's called the sunset. You see, when the sun sets, the sky, it exhibits a spectacle of colors that range from blue and purples to reds and dark orange and what have you. And there are shades all in between them that it's beautiful to see, depending on, you know, what clouds might be in the sky that kind of filter some of these things out. Clouds often make it more beautiful depending on how many there are. But what this reveals is the fact that there will be a future day of judgment. Our age, the age of mankind, is going to end more than 1,000 years after Christ returns. And when it does end, God said that there is going to be a lake of fire, a spiritual lake of fire that will burn up all of the ungodly, Satan, the demons, and all the incorrigible. Now, as the day ends, our days end, and the sun sets on the horizon, we see this spectacle that looks like a conflagration. It's a testament to the day of God's judgment. And yet, relative few recognize it for what it represents. And it's shown to us each day in heaven, which is our atmosphere. That's one of the definitions of heaven. There's heaven, our atmosphere. There's heaven, the galaxies, the universe. And then there's the third heaven, which is God's heaven. Atheists claim that God does not exist. And they say that the reason for their belief is that anything material cannot come from what appears to be nothing. We live in a world where everything comes from something. And something that's like it, you know, whether it be a plant or an animal. But God said that the material world, that it did come from something, something that's invisible, which is called spirit. Now, unbelievers, they don't accept that and refuse to recognize that supernatural events have occurred throughout the history of the universe. What most atheists will not admit is a primary reason that they do not believe. I mean, if they accepted the fact that God exists, then that means that God is moral. And there are certain restrictions to our behavior. And so we see people devising theories about the galaxy coming from gases and, you know, microbes or some microscopic bacteria. And of course, none of these theories have been proven. I mean, evolution is purely conjecture and inference. Now, Paul, he indicated that people, they should consider the miraculous complexities of life, the wonder of the creation, the truth, and admit that all of it was supernaturally made by design, and recognize that it was for a divine purpose. In verse 20, he said, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew of God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Paul moves towards speaking of many of the central activities in Rome, which this was a culture built upon idol worship. The Greeks and Romans, they believed that there were supernatural beings. Even great minds like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, they saw nature as something that was created miraculously. They understood that there was a level of morals people were supposed to live by. Now, what they did not agree on was who that being was and what his morals are. Instead of recognizing the one true God, they designed a culture of many gods and created fables and legends about godly activities and about how the earth was made. And that is why Paul said of that culture in verse 21, because although they knew God, or knew of God, I would add, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, therefore, yeah, the Greeks and the Romans, they professed to be very wise. Maybe they had a lot of knowledge, but not a lot of wisdom. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So Paul was talking about the rampant idolatry throughout Rome. Those people, as do people today, they knew of God. They don't know God, because to know God is to revere him and to keep his commandments. So they accepted that human beings are unique. And people accept that today. We are unique in our ability to build, and we have emotions, and we can reason and introspect. I mean, God created us with godlike abilities. Limited, but godlike. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody thinks reasonably, of course. We have the ability to become wise. But instead, it seems that the majority become foolish. So it's foolish to think that there is no God, or that God is like a four-footed animal, or, you know, made in the image of man, instead of man being made in the image of him. As it says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and they do abominable works. And if you go in that direction, there's none of them that do any good, any lasting good. These are choices that many people make, to think there's no God. But the creation itself, Paul pointed out, it's a witness of his existence. I mean, think about it, the complexities of life, the symbiotic relationships in various ecosystems. I mean, this is the work of a super-duper genius. So it's a ridiculous argument, therefore, to say that there is no God, and just as the foolish to believe that there are numerous gods. I mean, that look like, you know, corruptible men, women, or reptiles. But that's the culture that the brethren in Rome were living in, and Paul needed to point out that they cannot be a part of that. He continued to speak of where idolatry can lead people, and he goes on now in verses 24 and 25, and he starts to mention immoral sexual behavior in the next verses. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When it says that God gave them up to uncleanness, it doesn't mean that God pushed them toward uncleanness. It means that he gave up on them. You know, God, it means he did not stop them from turning to their own lusts. Uncleanness, it means impurity, whether physically or morally or both. The Greeks and the Romans, they have a long history of people dishonoring their bodies in numerous ways sexually. And I believe that Paul's phrasing of the Greek, and I'll probably mess this up, but this Greek phrase, atomazu, hautu, soma, and hiautu, it's translated as dishonor their bodies among themselves, that Paul was speaking of homosexuality. And we see that in the next verses here, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. This is a clear reference to women choosing to interact sexually with other women, and men having sex with other men. It's against nature itself. I mean, even dumb animals know that this is not how it works. Homosexuality, it's vile, it's a vice, it's sin. I mean, you can't paint a pretty picture to any of it and say that, oh, well, love is love, and try to whitewash it and paint a bunch of colors on it, try to make it pretty. I mean, sex between a husband being the man and the wife being a woman, that's the way God designed it to be. It's the only way it's supposed to be. In Sodom, it got to the point where those people were bragging about homosexuality. And that is what it has come to today. I mean, we have homosexual pride parades. We have businesses giving into an entire month promoting deviancy, trying to coerce people into endorsing evil. They paint pretty pictures on it. They steal the rainbow. They call it being gay, which is a term that means joyful. But it's wretchedness. It's wicked. And now the wicked, they've taken it a step further in our age, where they've made up tall tales about gender being a social construct, that boys can be girls and women can be men, and it's all just fluid. Well, it's ridiculous nonsense. And yet we have people that are supposed to be educated in public schools and supposed professors in once prestigious colleges, they're going along with it and teaching foolishness as if it were wise and a fact. It's no wonder the rest of the world has lost much respect of America, because much of America has become a disgrace, morally irresponsible. It's interesting that Paul made note of such people in Rome who were, in verse 27 here, the end of verse 27, he said that these people were receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And he's talking about the homosexuality receiving the penalty of error. And he says, they deserve it. Now, what exactly was the penalty here that people had received for their sexual immorality? Why did Paul think it was deserved? Well, I don't have the answer. It's not known for certain what it was, but I suggest that it's likely related to sexually transmitted diseases and infections that are known, actually, that they are known to have existed during the time that Paul wrote this letter. I had read an article yesterday about this, and I'll just read a sentence here from the article that said, Imperial Rome, which is referring to a period between 27 BC and 476 AD, says Imperial Rome had many noteworthy diseases, ranging from sexually transmitted diseases to catastrophic plagues. And so I suggest that this could be the penalty of their error, which they deserve. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, it says, And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So again, God gave them over. He's not pushing them in that direction. He just said, you guys are going to do what you want. I'm having no part of this. I'm not going to try to correct you anymore. So these are individuals, he's talking about a culture, a people who knew of God. They didn't know him, but they knew of God. They knew that there was a God that was moral, that created the earth and created mankind, but they didn't want him to be a part of their knowledge. And so they created their own schools of knowledge, their own culture. And do we see something like that happening today? Yes, we do. You know, this country no longer sees a teaching of God and biblical morals in public schools or in 99% of the colleges out there. But that was once something that was common when America was a great nation. It made America a great nation. But now she's not great. Evil abounds. And the main reason is because God has been removed from the greater public forum. And again, God gave up on them. He let their inhibitions run wild. And it was to their demise. And we're going to see something like that happen again. In verse 29, speaking of these people, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, meaning, you know, slander and gossip, backbiters, which is a phrase talking about, you know, ridiculing the righteous. Do we see that happening today? Oh, yeah. Haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteousness knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Paul's description of those people at that time is not an exaggeration. Such wickedness led to the fall of Rome, and though it did take some time, Rome did not entirely collapse until the empire was weakened through it was kind of a gradual process that had been happening for a few centuries. Still, the lesson of history, it's there. It's there for everybody to know. Sadly, no longer do leaders of America and educators in this country think that it's necessary to learn from the past. I mean, most think that our modern minds can do things differently this time because knowledge has increased and we have technology. But it's going to result in similar, if not worse, circumstances. Again, if you have a ribbon, go ahead and put it here in Romans at the end of chapter 1. And I'm going to turn over to 2 Timothy 3 for just a moment. The righteous judgment of God is well known and has been well known for a long time, even among those people who do not believe. I mean, people, think about it. People today, they are aware of the concepts of horsemen of the apocalypse and Armageddon and a form of punishment that they call hell. But this doesn't matter to most people. They approve of evil anyway. That's what they did in Rome. And it was later prophesied by Paul to be the same type of thing that will be happening at the end of the age. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, Paul prophesied, saying, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty or arrogant, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying his power." He encourages all believers, turn away from people like that. That is the way that the world is headed. Debauchery and utter foolish behavior that thinks it's all about love, it's all about saving the planet. You know, since God is the embodiment of love, and he is the only one who can save the planet and will save the planet, save us from destroying ourselves anyway, these individuals that do such things and teach such things, they have a form of godliness, but they deny his power or his authority over their lives. And it's interesting that this description Paul gave here at the end of the age, it's strikingly similar to what we had just read in Romans in chapter 1. Now, before we conclude, I know that this study is going to go just a bit longer, and but I think the chapter break here after verse 32, it's not a good place to stop. I mean, chapter breaks, we know they were added about 500 years or so ago. And what we had just covered in Romans chapter 1, this should be considered in the context of what is written in chapter 2. So if you haven't turned there already, turn over to Romans 2. I'm going to go into the next chapter here. And remember that, as was stated in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, that this was directed toward brethren in Rome. But it becomes evident that Paul is directing the following portions that we're about to read to Jews who lived in the area, who apparently were excusing their behavior because of them having some knowledge of God. Now let's go ahead and read this and you'll see what I mean. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." By using the expression, "O man," where he says, "You are inexcusable, O man," Paul directed portions of the letter to include people other than Gentiles of Rome. Now, this address, this expression he used, it can be general, referring to any man or woman, but it's plain from the connection to the following verse that Paul means particularly Jews who were critical of Gentile behaviors in the area in the community that they lived, but they seem to have become liberal toward their own behaviors. Albert Barnes, the commentator, he noted this as the apostle's skill in argument, saying, and I'm quoting Mr. Barnes now, says, "If he, speaking of Paul, had openly named the Jews here, it would have been likely to have excited opposition from them. He therefore approaches the subject gradually, affirms it of man in general, and then makes a particular application to the Jews. So what we begin to see happening in this letter is that Paul was addressing an attitude that many of the Jews had over the Gentiles because of the Jews' knowledge about the only real God. Now the Jews, they were a chosen people to be led out of Egypt, and I'm talking about more than just the tribe of Judah. It's interesting to note that after their return from captivity in Babylon and they rebuilt the temple, there were more tribes involved than Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. There were people from some of the other tribes as well, but all of those people just became known collectively as Jews. And so they were a part of the promised people to come out of Egypt. They were led into the promised land, and the exclusivity they had in their own minds led to many of them tolerating their own sins while criticizing Gentiles for the same kind of behavior, because the Gentiles didn't have the knowledge of the true God. It's kind of similar to the Protestant model, where many think that a simple belief in Christ is enough to be saved, and they minimize the necessary works of faith, and therefore minimize their own sins. But remember, Christ said in Matthew in chapter 7 in verses 21 through 23, speaking of the future, when he returns, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." See, it's about doing. It's about works. And he goes on to say, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, so we can't excuse our behavior just because we have knowledge of the true God, thinking, well, God's just going to forgive me because I know about him, and then not make efforts to repent and change. And that's what Paul was getting at here. The righteousness of God, it comes from the standards of laws that are God's laws. The just living by faith is defined as standards, having ethics, categorized as commandments, statutes, laws, judgments, and then the works of faith go along with all of that. And so the long-held belief that works are important is biblically sound. And we see that's why James devoted a fair portion of his letter to the importance of works. In Romans 2, verses 3 through 11, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So you see how he starts pointing toward the Jews here, leaning toward, say, hey, you were called first. You should have known this first. And so this applies to you and also to the Greek or the Gentile. And he says in verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." So he's not going to show you any special favors, Jew, just because you had the law before these people did. Sin is sin, no matter who commits it. It does not have a different definition or a different consequence depending on who it is that sins. There's no partiality with God, whether Jew or Gentile. What matters is character. And those who would say that the commandment is good, but then knowingly or willingly break the commandment, it's likened to treating God's goodness with contempt. It's not appreciating what Christ did for us. For as we know, grace is not some free gift. It doesn't give us a license to sin, but it's the opposite. Those who actually have God's grace are those who live according to God's law, who keep his commandments, his laws, his statutes. There are multiple ways of breaking any of God's laws. We're well aware of these applications of, you know, idolatry can be things other than bowing down and praying to an idol. Adultery runs deeper than actual sexual acts outside of the marriage. I mean, hate is the beginning of murder and so on. Because Paul is speaking to those who had the law, it seems to me unlikely that he was speaking of them being, you know, homosexual or literally worshiping idols when saying that these people were condemning others while they do the same. Paul began the rebuke. Think about this. Paul began the rebuke in chapter 1, the last verses there, the last several verses, by naming categories of sin. Categories that included things like coveting and envy, strife, deceit, gossip, untrustworthiness, and so on. Those sins can be committed in blatant ways and also in less obvious ways. But no matter which way they are committed, it's still sin. So I think we can see Paul's rebuke here. It continues to apply, of course, and what he was getting at. So think about this. Try to think about it in the context of the Church of God today. Are there people in the church that are judging others for lying and cheating, but then think that, well, a little deceit on our part, that's no big deal, really, because we're God's people. Notice how Paul said, punishment for evil will come to the Jew first, because they have the law, they should know better, but also to the Greek, meaning Gentiles. In verses 12 and 13, he said, for as many as have sinned without the law, speaking of the Gentiles, will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, who are given the law, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God. No, it's not hearing alone, but the doers of the law. These will be justified. So whether people know God's law or not, the law stands. Those who sin, not knowing that it's a sin, they will still be judged for sin, if they don't repent and change. And those who sinned knowing the law, you're going to be judged by the law. So don't think that being an Israelite or a Jew, that makes a difference in God's judgment. There's no partiality in this way. Don't think that being an Israelite makes a difference when it comes to God's judgment against sin. Similarly, being a part of the Church of God, it's of no value if we don't live according to the law of God's church. To whom much is given, much will be required. And so to know about these things means we have to do these things. And Paul pointed out that Gentiles who keep the law, even if they're not of the circumcision, not being Jews, people that were given the law, those people that keep the law are better off than those who might be circumcised and had long had the law. But apparently, those people didn't think it was necessary, or many of them anyway, did not think it was necessary for them to live by every word of God's law. Verses 14 through 16, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves or a witness to themselves that there is a moral law that should be kept. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So Paul calls it my gospel here, but it's the gospel of Christ. It became the same good news that Paul and others preached. He's just, you know, making himself a part of that. It's a message about God's coming kingdom, and God's coming kingdom is a kingdom of laws, law and order. That law and order is something that we have to practice right now. Now, there are people out there who are already practicing parts of the law, people that are not called. And it's a witness that that law is good. You know, we might call them decent folk. They're like Gentiles, you know, they don't have the law, but they keep aspects of the law. They're honest and they're fair. I mean, all people, like I'd said earlier, all people can know that lying, stealing, and murder, that those are wrong. A person doesn't need to be circumcised to know these things. I'm going to go ahead and read, I'm going to read the rest of the chapter in here. I'm just going to go through verses 17 through 29. And then we'll conclude. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And I think he's referring to, you know, stealing from the temple, stealing from God, even withholding from God his tithes. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So I think he was talking about you call yourself the people of God, but you're not behaving like the people of God. And in this way, you are blaspheming God's name. You're making it seem to others that God is okay with that kind of behavior. And he's not. He continues, verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, you're no better than anybody else. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Yes. Oh, yes. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Yes, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, meaning the physical act, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So the purpose of circumcision, that this was always to represent cutting off the unnecessary tissue that moves the heart in the wrong way. It represents something. And this was known for a long time. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, it says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. In other words, he was telling them, look, you guys are circumcising the flesh, and you should. That's what I told you to do. But here's what it represents. Stop resisting. Stop resisting keeping the law. Quit being stiff-necked and doing what you want, but do as God instructs. Cleanliness spiritually was always the reason for circumcision. And therefore, if the Jew who is circumcised is not clean spiritually, he's not really a Jew. He's like the uncircumcision. And so this really, it's all about the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's talking about God's kingdom that exists right now in heaven. It's a realm with laws. And those laws are what all who are invited to be a part of that need to practice, whether Jew or Greek, male or female. The law of God applies to everyone. That is the definition of faith. Law-abiding individuals, faithful individuals. And that's where Paul began this letter, and it's where we are going to end for this evening. I want to thank everybody for joining us for the Bible study, and next time we'll be going through at least chapter 3. We'll see how far we get.